start with 36. All creatures of our God and King. You can stand with me while you're standing. So today, a special meeting on the calendar. Anybody know what that is? Special about the calendar today? Yeah, it is. I was expecting first day of fall, and it's that too. So for 10 days, Rhonda and I are the same age. For 10 days. And then, so she has one more year of experience being 29 years old. We're going to start with 36. Let's sing all five verses of All Creatures of Our God and King. 36.
Choir's going to sing now a song. The text of this song is found in your bulletin. The God of Heaven, it's another song of praise to God, the song by Heather Sorensen. Wonderful to know that God, the God of heaven, God of all the earth and sky, the God who signed his name to the pages of history, as the songwriter put it. Next song, number 15.
Across the lands, 15. We'll sing all three verses. 15. My soul. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all four verses. It is well with my soul, 529, Horatio Spafford.
Down. those that couldn't be here. Lord, those that are sick, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them. Those that are traveling, we just pray that you give them traveling mercies. Lord, I pray for our congregation, Lord, the needs here. I pray for our community, the needs there. And I pray for our country, Lord, which we know there are many needs there.
Yes.
And Lord, we thank you. We know you're in control, Lord. I pray that you stay focused on you and know that your will be done, Lord, and give us the faith and strength to help see that through. Lord, I just pray for this service that you bless it, Lord, and I pray that you would bless this offering, but to give them the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Anniversary Sunday, and then with our absence last week. So we're coming back to Matthew's Gospel in the 24th chapter. You know, we've all played the children's game hide-and-seek, right? When we were kids, or maybe more recently, playing it with our kids or grandkids, okay? When we were at Brandon's back in May, their kids wanted to play hide-and-seek, of course. Malachi's master at hiding. He loves to hide from his mom without telling her he's playing. And then she can't find him anywhere and wonders where he is, and he just stays there quiet while she is frantically searching the property and the neighborhood for him. That's been something of a pastime for him that he's really in. I don't know if he's outgrown it yet, but he really gets a kick out of watching mom scream and holler and panic over where he is, and he's just sitting there very quietly waiting for her to find him. Anyway, you know, whenever you've played, you remember how the game's supposed to go. Whoever's going to be the seeker has to close his eyes, count to a pre-designated number nice and loud so the hiders can tell how long they have to get hidden before he comes. And then before coming to look for you, he's got to yell, you know, ready or not, here I come, right? There are some similarities, and Christ's return has been sometimes compared to that game. I think there are some important differences. The ready or not part certainly applies. He's coming whether you're ready or whether you aren't, okay? But the differences are significant. The parallel would be a little more accurate if the game itself would be quite different if the seeker were counting silently, so nobody knew where he was in the count. And if the seeker didn't announce how high he was going to count, all right, you go hide, I'll come get you, okay? And he doesn't tell you how long he's going to count, how high he's going to count, or he's not counting out loud, and he's not going to give you that final shout to let you know I'm on the way. That's a little more of a parallel for this, for the Lord's return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. We're going to be a big chunk of the chapter today. We're in the middle of Jesus' lengthy answer to the question the disciples asked him back in verse 3, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, he spent a good bit of time answering what would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. In today's text, he's going to give a partial or at least a limited answer to the when part of the question. And he'll elaborate with some general counsel about the need for being prepared. To kind of set the context of this, I'm going to back up just a few verses and start in verse 32. My text today will pick up in verse 36 and go to the end of the chapter. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 32, and I'll read all the way through verse 51. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And Lord, help us to be able to understand what Jesus is saying here and what it signifies and apply it correctly, Lord. Pray that believers will be encouraged to love you more and serve you more faithfully. And Lord, that unbelievers, that if there might be one listening today, will hear this and understand something about their own plight and recognize their sin, recognize Christ as the only Savior, and that they would repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll call this first section a limited answer to the when question. Number one, a limited answer to the when question. It's vital to keep in mind that Jesus is not talking about the timing of the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is not in view in this passage. That's not what this is about. That's an entirely separate matter. It has nothing to do with this passage of Scripture. There are some similarities, but there are some significant differences. Jesus is talking about the Lord's visible, His own visible, dramatic, even traumatic return to the earth to execute judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist, to establish His own kingdom. The signs in the heavens, the shaking of the cosmos as the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, as Horatio Spafford described. We got a lot of songs about the Lord's return that blend the two ideas, and so we got to be careful. The songwriters are not very careful about that, and many times they don't believe in a rapture of the church before the tribulation. They believe in a coming ultimate kingdom, but not necessarily even of a millennial kingdom. Spafford is one of many who blends those events. Ron Hamilton does the same kind of thing. All right. Lots of songwriters blend the events, and so we got to be careful to separate that out. Jesus is doing that here. He's answering a question about the end of the age for the Jews and the coming, his dealing with the Jews and their restoration and the establishing of his kingdom on earth. The rapture of the church is not in view. The church is not in view in this at all. Then, so what he has said here is that the general timing is indicated by the signs. He's mentioned those signs before. He mentioned them in the passage I read introductory to this, verses 31 to 35. He's already told them about the birth pangs. He's told them that they would come shortly before his return, starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 28. He's told them about the abomination of desolation, whose appearing would precipitate a series of increasingly devastating judgments that would lead to the supreme sign of his own appearing in the clouds or in the sky amidst all these unprecedented, terrifying cosmic upheavals. And he said that the generation that's living in that day will know that he's coming, and he's coming soon. The generation that would not pass away is not the disciples' generation, but it's the generation that would see the signs that would be that would precipitate his return. From Daniel, we know that that's a seven-year period, from the start of the period of tribulation till the time that he comes to set up his kingdom. The specific time, though, so the general time is indicated by the signs that he's described. The specific time, though, is restricted information. The specific time. You won't know the day or the hour. Of that day and hour, he says, no one knows. The rest of the verse then clarifies the scope of no one. First of all, he says it is unknowable by man. And it's most obviously the point that he's making. The information is limited. You're not going to know the day or the hour. Now, those who've been paying attention to the events that are leading up to his return, those in that future generation, not yet designated, but in that future generation, who are paying attention will know, they'll be able to calculate it down to a pretty narrow window of when it will be. Because they will know from Daniel that it's going to be 7 years. Whether it's 360-day year or 365-day year is not entirely certain. It may not be possible to have nailed down the exact day in which the tribulation began because they weren't necessarily paying attention for that. It's generally presumed that that's going to be the day of or the day after the rapture of the church. That's not necessarily the case. The scripture never makes that 100% clear. There could be a little bit of an overlap, there could be a little bit of a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the seven-year countdown. It's often assumed that it begins on the day of the signing of a seven-year peace treaty, that the Antichrist will sign a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. And that may be what marks that he's going to then break the treaty at the midpoint. But that may not be precisely to the day either. They won't know for sure which day, but they will be able to narrow it down to a pretty narrow window of what approximate period it would be. But nobody's going to be able to say, you know, on April 16th at 4:32 a.m. or whatever, the Lord's coming back because we've been counting. We know exactly when his return will be. There may be some who will try to make that claim. There have always been people making predictions about when the Lord's going to come back. He says you're not going to know the day or the hour. He says it's unknowable by man. Secondly, he says it's unknown to the angels of heaven. It is unknown to the angels of heaven. Not the angels of heaven even know. They've been constantly doing his bidding from their creation. They've been ministering to his people from the dawn of time. They're going to be actively involved in God's agents in announcing the judgments during this seven-year period. The Revelation talks about it in more detail, the sounding of trumpets, the opening of seals, the pouring out of vials, and so on. They will be actively involved. They'll be his agents that are separating out the elect from the unsaved. But they are not privy to the precise timing of the Lord's return. They have not been given that information. He says, not even the angels of heaven know this. Probably the most amazing statement he makes here that's caused people the most angst in their interpretation of this passage is Jesus asserts that the information was at that point as yet unrevealed to the Son. Jesus said, I don't know the exact day or hour. Now, how could that possibly be? Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. He's demonstrated his omniscience by his knowledge of private events, as his knowledge of the innermost thoughts of people that he's dealt with. He knows precisely and authoritatively everything that will happen. He's the author of history. He's the author of time. We are living out that which he wrote, okay? It's being unspooled through time, but he's the one who wrote it. How could he not know the precise timing of his return? I would suggest that the best way to understand this has to do, in part, with the same idea that the Father can choose not to remember the sins of the redeemed. He says that he will remember them against us no more. Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17. God can choose to not remember. You can't. All right? Some of the things I'd really love to forget, I can't get rid of. And some of the things I really need to remember, I can't recall. God has neither problem. Okay? He can recall anything he chooses to recall in greater detail than I ever knew it to begin with. But he can choose not to remember things. And in that sense, I think Jesus can deal with this. This is one detail that on the one hand he's chosen not to know, But on the other hand, it's the Father has chosen not to reveal to him, to keep sealed to himself. Maybe the best way to think of this as it's an item of information. It's a bit of information that he has in his database. It's in a sealed file that the Father has told him not to open. And because Jesus always obeys what the Father says, he says, he has access to that information. He just hasn't opened the file and read it yet. And that was at this particular point in time. I think that changed after the resurrection. He said it here, but he never says this again. Later in Acts chapter, let me back up just a little bit before Acts chapter 1. In Matthew 28:18, in his Great Commission, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I suspect that he knows this point by now, by the time he makes that statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives them the Great Commission. In Luke's account, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 7, of Jesus' final words to the apostles, in the 7th verse of Acts 1, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." At that point, he does not disclaim knowledge of that information. I suspect he knows it by then. I think after his resurrection, the Father says, "Okay, you can open that file now." And so by then, Jesus has read the file and he knows when he's coming back. But at this point, he doesn't know. Now, I may be wrong, and it may be that the Father is still keeping that file sealed and has not yet let him read the file as to when he's to come back. But he's anticipating it coming soon. That's a possibility as well. That does not in any way infringe on his deity. It demonstrates his obedience. You say, how can he be fully God and not know all those things? It's something that is impossible to explain and to comprehend. We don't have any frame of reference outside of God himself, which is one of the things that argues so strongly for the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three distinct persons in one. The triunity of God. He is not one God who manifests himself in three different ways. He is three distinct persons, yet only one God. There is no example in our experience other than that. I mean, I've heard all sorts of different analogies people try to make, an egg has a shell, it has a yolk, it has the white, all three parts. But those three parts are all part of the egg, but the parts are distinct and different in themselves. They are not of the same essence exactly. The egg shell is nothing like the egg white or the egg yolk, right? And so the analogy breaks down. There is nothing in our frame of reference to compare it to and say, well, it's like this or it's like that. Every analogy breaks down. And so it argues for this is not a human invention. This is a doctrine that is not a human invention, that there would be three persons, one God, all essentially the same, but distinct in personality. That's one of those, as Buddy put it before you just press the I believe button, okay? It's what the Bible teaches. And so we have Jesus here saying, this is something the Father knows, and he hasn't even revealed it to me. And there is no way you're going to find something the Father hid. All right? So you will not know. It's presently known only by the Father. Number four. It was at that point in time as yet unrevealed to the Son. Presently known only by the Father. Now the rest of the chapter, having made this statement about the given this little bit of limited information about the timing, about the when, the rest of the chapter, Roman numeral 2, is a description of the attitudes needed by that generation, the generation that will be living at that time. He explains, elaborates on what their attitudes need to be as they're dealing with the challenges of life in that period of great tribulation, the dangers, the suffering of that era, when they don't even know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. First of all, they must be alert. Verses 37 to 42, they must be alert. Be ready. Verse 42 states, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Yeah, you're not necessarily hiding from him, but you may be hiding from the Antichrist. But he's not counting out loud, and he didn't tell you how high he's going to count. They're not going to know the day or the hour. And he says that they must not be, first of all, like the population of the earth in Noah's generation. Not as Noah's generation. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. Don't be like them. Genesis chapter 6 describes mankind in that era of Noah's era as being demonically influenced, extraordinarily violent, and thoroughly evil. It says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 6, verse 5. Now we know from Revelation that the world under the Antichrist is going to be characterized by demonic influence, producing great violence and profound and spectacular evil. And so that generation will be facing something similar in the culture of the era. However, those are not the characteristics that Jesus mentions here. He doesn't mention demonic influence. He doesn't mention the spectacular evil of the day. He says eating and drinking and getting married, having a family, those kind of things. What's evil about that? Nothing. Those are God-ordained tasks and part of being human, right? Normal, everyday human affairs. The problem, the biggest problem in Noah's day was not the was with all the issues about the demonic influence and the great violence and evil. The biggest problem is they weren't paying attention. They were inattentive. They were inattentive. They were living their lives. They were conducting business as usual. And they had not any thought for God. That is the definition, by the way, of ungodliness. That's what ungodliness means. Living with no thought for God. Ungodliness, we generally think of that as meaning great evil. It is a great evil, but the main point of the word isn't the evil, it's the carelessness about God. Paying God no attention, thinking God's irrelevant to our day. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but Noah was ignored by many, ridiculed by some. Now, I don't believe what has generally been taught, and I've said this before in other contexts, I don't think that Noah preached for however long he preached, 120 years. I don't know how long he preached, maybe more than that, maybe less. I don't know. But I don't think he preached a message that said, God's going to destroy this place, you need to get on board the ark with us. And that he preached and invited people to come and nobody would join them. That's the way it's usually presented. I don't think that's what happened at all. God gave Noah a passenger list when he told him to build the ark. He says, I need you to build an ark. Prepare it for all the animals, but that ark is going to save you, your wife, your sons, and their wives. I don't think God gave Noah the option to invite passengers along. God said, you, your wife, your sons, and their wives. So what was the point of the preaching? Destruction was coming, and it was possible people could be saved and not survive the flood. But only Noah and his family were invited on board the ark. Now he was preaching righteousness and proclaiming righteousness to a generation that would not hear. They would not listen. They were inattentive and they were unconcerned. A lot of Noah's contemporaries watched him build the ark. They listened as he explained what was coming, but they just didn't care. Now, they were living in a radically different ecosystem than the one in which we live today. It was radically different. They had never experienced rain, water falling from the sky. The earth had a different hydrological cycle. Instead of an atmospheric hydrological cycle where the water evaporates in the atmosphere, collects in clouds, and then precipitates onto the earth to run off and then start that cycle over, it was a subterranean water cycle. The water seeped into the ground, and it came back up under pressurized springs. The rivers on the earth at that time were not draining water from the earth from rainfall. They were watering the earth, distributing water to the earth to irrigate the earth from underground water reservoirs. That all changed with the collapse of the water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth and the breaking up of the fountains of the deep to produce the water that covered the earth. After which, there is an atmospheric cycle that came about. The world was radically different when Noah and his family came off the ark than they had ever experienced before. And the people said, water from the sky that's going to cover everything? They've never seen a flood. There was no such thing as a flood. Even the overflowing of the banks of a river. The river came to bring the water to the land, and any flooding that might have occurred was a benefit. And so they thought the guy was a crackpot. And so they didn't listen. They didn't care. The whole notion of a global cataclysm, and by the way, when in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word translated the flood, when it's talking about Noah's flood, it's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe Noah's flood. It's the only flood where they use this particular word. It's a word that doesn't have anything to do with water. It's a word that comes directly into the English. It is cataclysmos, a cataclysm, destructive, overwhelming destruction worldwide, a cataclysm. They had no concept. They did not understand the desperate peril, the imminence of their destruction, until suddenly and unexpectedly the cataclysm came and took them all away. They were taken away by the flood, the cataclysm. And the wording is important. When he says the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I'll explain why that wording is important in a minute. So unlike Noah's generation, at the Lord's return, it's going to be different. But at the Lord's return, it's important that you not be like Noah's generation. The world will be a lot like it, but you must not be. Those who listen. At the Lord's return, they will find that people are going to be going about their usual business, living their lives. And Jesus says, two men will be in the field, and one is taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together when suddenly one is taken and the other left. This is not a passage about the rapture. He's not talking about the Lord coming and calling them up and catching them away to be glorified and redeemed. That's what will happen at the rapture. There are other passages that teach that. This is not the passage. In this passage, Jesus says that they will be taken away for judgment. He compares it to the floods coming to take them away. Unbelievers will be taken to judgment. Those who are left behind are the believers who are left to enter the kingdom alive. But just as the flood came and took them all away, so the coming of the Son of Man will be to take them away for judgment, leaving behind the redeemed to enter the kingdom. I know this passage has been taught frequently as a rapture passage, and it'll preach as one, but it isn't. He's not talking about that because the church is not in view here. There are other passages that teach it, but it's not here. This is about something similar, but it's kind of inverted because they'll be taken away to judgment. Those left behind are those left to enter the kingdom. And he says that everybody needs to be alert because you don't know the day that your Lord is coming. It's a call for continual expectancy. They all must be alert because they don't know the day. And there's a similar call to the church regarding the imminence of Christ's return and the rapture. It's just not here. Malachi's prophecy for this era implies, in Malachi chapter 3, he implies that believers may be discussing among themselves, there's some anxiety, that they might be mistakenly separated out for judgment with the wicked and taken away in judgment and be condemned inadvertently by accident. And after pronouncing the coming of judgment, Malachi says this in Malachi 3:16-18. And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So you don't have to be afraid of that, because God's got your name written in his book if you're one of his. It's a book of remembrance that's written for him, so you won't need to fear being taken away in the judgment inadvertently. Besides being alert, Jesus says to this group that they must also be ready, verses 43 and 44. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Be ready. Now, he'll elaborate on that in a parable in the paragraph that follows today's text that we'll look at next week. But the generation living in that era is going to have had ample warning that his coming is soon. All the signs. The signs will indicate the certainty of his coming. The signs will indicate the certainty of it, and that it's going to be soon. They've had plenty of detail describing events that would immediately precede his return. By the way, that's another one of the differences between this event and the rapture. The Jews are told to watch for the signs of his coming. The church is told to watch for him. But they won't know the precise time of his coming. They will not know the precise time of his coming. There'll be no excuse for not being prepared, but they won't know exactly when he's going to come. He uses a metaphor here of a thief breaking into a house and the homeowner being unprepared. He's saying no thief is going to announce in advance he's going to break in and steal your property at Monday at 2:18 a.m. or you'd be awake and alert and ready for him, right? Says it's not going to be like that. Because if he did announce it, the homeowner would be setting a guard to catch the thief or prevent his entering the house. Now, Jesus is not comparing his character to that of the thief. So I've put it this way. His coming is not going to be in character like a thief, although there might be some ways in which it would seem that way. Will not be in character like a thief's, but it will be in stealth like a thief's. It'll be by surprise, unexpected. Now, there is a sense, though, in which his coming will be both unexpected and like thievery. The wicked will certainly interpret his coming as taking away everything they have, all the things they've cherished instead of trusting him. He'll take away from them all the worthless trinkets, all the vain hopes upon which they'd base their destinies. And they'll accuse him of being a thief for having taken those things from them. You know, we read this and we marvel that so many will see and experience all the events of the Great Tribulation, all those signs that he's going to be sending about the imminence of his return, and they will not have, and they'll still be ignorant and they'll be unprepared for his return. But, you know, look around you today. People are so blinded by sin, so blinded by their hatred of God, that almost no amount of evidence will convince them. In fact, you and I are not capable of convincing anyone of the truth of the gospel without the working of the Holy Spirit in their heart, because they're just not going to get it. The Holy Spirit has to work in their heart to open their eyes to see the truth. Now, we have an obligation to tell them the truth and let the Lord decide whose heart he's going to work in, right? So we have that obligation. That's the charge to the church, the commission to the church, to preach the gospel to everybody, and make disciples of those the Lord saves. But we'll never argue someone into glory by convincing them by the power of our arguments. Although we ought to do our best to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us, right? But aware of the fact that that by and large people are going to be blind to the truth. I don't know, do you watch the news and say, how could these people be so stupid? How could people continue to persist in this? I mean, there are political candidates that are running for high office in this land that I just marvel that anybody would vote for that nut. Okay? They stand for things that are evil. They twist the truth. They lie. They obfuscate. That's kind of a description of politicians in general, okay? But nevertheless, we live in a world that's not just corrupt, but actually seems to revel in their corruption. And it's going to get worse in this era that Jesus is describing. Once the church is gone and the Holy Spirit's restraining power is no longer in force, it's going to get worse. It's kind of hard to imagine. But as we look at this and we think, how can this person not believe the truth? How can they not recognize the truth in Christ? And it's because of the power of sin, the bondage to sin. It's not that we're better or smarter. It's that God, by His grace, has opened our eyes to truth that we would not have understood either, apart from His miraculous working in our own hearts and minds. Hostility toward God in the generation that Jesus is describing, hostility toward God is going to reach a fervor that's never before been known on earth, not even during the times of Noah. And Jesus warns then the believer and the unbeliever alike. For this reason, He says, you also must be ready. You know, so how do you get ready for this? Stock your bunker with food and water? That's going to be useless. That's not a preparation for what He's talking about. Preparing for Jesus coming, the only preparation of any value is personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only preparation of any value. Personal faith in Jesus. They must believe in Christ before He comes. Number three. They must believe in Christ before He comes. If they wait till He gets there to break down the door, it's too late. The invitation is off. It's too late at that point. And He's going to come at a time they don't expect. So, what should you do? Believe now while you have the opportunity, is what He's saying. Same thing He says now in our church age, but He will be saying then too, to them, during that era. That leads then to the final attitude that generation must display. They must also then, thirdly, be faithful. Verse 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Now, in many of Jesus' parables, He compares Himself to a landowner or a householder with a staff of slaves of those who are His. And we can generally and frequently in many of His parables, we can identify those slaves as believers who are part of His household. That's not the case in these verses. Just because that's the case in certain parables, it doesn't mean it's going to be the case all the time. Jesus is saying here that every human in the world, particularly those living at the time of the end, those are the ones He's talking about right then, but every human being in the world holds his own life, his own possessions, his own abilities as a trust from God. You have nothing that God did not give you. You are nothing that God did not give you. That's true not just for you and for me here today as believers. It's true of every human being. Their life, their possessions, their abilities is something God has given them. Whether or not they acknowledge that, whether or not they even believe in God, He as their creator is their benefactor who has given them life and certain possessions and certain abilities. Now, by and large, people don't acknowledge God and aren't thankful to Him for what He's given them. They are the worthless slaves in this statement that He's making here. They're the ones who say, my master's not coming for a long time, and will beat and abuse their fellow slaves. So, way I've put it here, first of all, number one, all humans are slaves accountable to their creator. All humans are slaves accountable to their Creator. Whether or not they acknowledge it, you know, there's a lot of mythology about, you know, Christmas time. You see a lot of silly Christmas movies that talk about, you know, Santa can only get to everybody's house if enough people believe. If you don't believe, he loses his power, right? You got to believe in him to make him real. You got to believe in him to make him powerful. That's not who God is. That's not what God is like. God is who he is, whether you believe in him or not. That's what scares so many people. Everybody is going to be held accountable by their Creator. He's their master. And he is God in the person particularly of Jesus Christ. And he will be sitting as judge, demanding an accounting for each person's stewardship of everything he's been given by God. Some of those slaves are faithful or believing. So I've listed that next. Some are faithful or believing. He adds sensible, faithful and sensible. In this context, sensible doesn't mean they necessarily mean make right choices. It means they're alert and aware. They're paying attention. They're aware the master is soon coming and that they're going to be giving an accounting, and they're preparing for that. These believing slaves who are prepared, first of all, do the master's will. Now, it says here, the faithful, sensible slave in verse 45, whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Now, there are many who interpret this to be a reference to pastoral ministry, the feeding of the flock, give them their food, as the faithful slaves here to feed his flock. I suspect they're reading into this a church age application that's not relevant in this context because he's not talking about the church. I think this is just an example of a slave's duty. He doesn't bother listing all the possible duties of a slave. But a slave who's responsible for preparing the master's food and doing that, well then, they'll be rewarded for having faithfully performed their duties and having faithfully done the master's bidding. They'll be rewarded when he comes. They do the master's will, they'll be rewarded when he comes. I think we're reading too much into this if we read into this something that has to do with church ministry. And he says that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. He'll put him in charge of all his possessions. What does that mean? He will put him in charge of all his possessions. I don't think that means God, I don't think this is a promise that he's going to put these slaves, give them authority over all the master's possessions. To do that, there would only be one person in charge. Only one of them could have that kind of authority over all his master's possessions. I think this is more likely. I think the preposition, pronoun his, is not referring to the masters but the slaves. That the master has apportioned to the various slaves certain duties, certain responsibilities, certain properties, if you will. And those who are faithful, this is consistent with his parables about stewardship and talents and such, that those who are faithful in the way they administer the master's property, their own lives, their own whatever he's trusted to them, he will allow to take that with them into the kingdom in glory as something over which they will continue to have authority. He'll have authority over all of that. He won't have to turn it back in. He will have given a good accounting, and it'll be his to control moving forward into the kingdom. I think that's what he's getting at here, as retaining their role as stewards in the master's service. I suspect that's what this is getting at. Now, while some of them are faithful or believing and sensible slaves, others are evil or unbelieving. The evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. So others are evil or unbelieving. They too are going to be held accountable. And this is another reason why I'm confident that this is not talking about all these slaves are his own, because then some of them would be cast out later for failing to do his bidding, and it becomes a work salvation. That's not what's going on here. It's talking about all of humanity. Some believe and obey. Others do not believe and persist in their rebellion. The evil of the unbelieving, they're going to be held accountable too. They deny that the master's coming, first of all. They deny the master's coming. They presume he's unaware. He doesn't know what's going on. He's not going to be here for a long time if he comes at all. And so they live in open sin. They live in open rebellion against their Creator's will. They defy the master's will. They deny that he's coming. They defy his will. They feel free to indulge themselves in any pleasures they desire. In fact, during that coming era of widespread destruction and widespread lawlessness, they're going to feel entitled to whatever they want. That's beginning to sound more and more like our current generation, isn't it? They'll abuse others like themselves that are also disobedient, unbelieving slaves. But then by implication, they'll also abuse those faithful, sensible slaves who are doing the master's will. They're obviously not looking for the master when he comes because they don't think he's coming anyway. And they'll be taken completely by surprise, completely unaware and unprepared. And the expression, cut him in pieces, it translates an expression that literally means cut in two. The Greek is dichotomeo, to cut into two parts. It's a word used in the Old Testament when translated into Greek, in the Greek Old Testament for preparing an animal for sacrifice, to cut a covenant, to divide an animal into two parts. To any Jew, that word indicates destruction and death by divine decree. And then he describes the place to which they will be cast out. It's described with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an expression that we find frequently in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. It emphasizes inconsolable grief and unrelenting torment. It's used in the New Testament exclusively for the torments of hell. It's never used in any other context other than for the torments of hell. So these will be cast into eternal damnation. So thirdly, let us see, they'll be damned with the hypocrites. Which is interesting. I think the preposition with there is interesting. Because the preposition implies that they're not hypocrites. A hypocrite is one who hides their sin and rebellion with a false front. But he says these people are just as evil in their honest flaunting of their rebellion. The fate of both is the same. The destiny of both is the same. The sentence is utter damnation. Now, the thrust here of Jesus' warning is not on the horrors of hell. Although he cites hell's horrors as motive for believing in him while they have the opportunity. And just the way many people do today, those in the tribulation era, in that generation, they will put off believing because they're going to assume they can do so later. They got plenty of time. I'm not convinced he's coming, but if he convinces me he's coming, then maybe I'll believe in him. And I'll do that. That's something I can take care of later. They want a deathbed confession, repentance, salvation thing. The context for us today is a little different. Since we're living in the church age, it's going to end with a rapture. Rather than those living in the tribulation age, it's going to end with spectacular destruction. But the warning is the same for us today, to be ready at his coming, because we won't know the day or the hour. William Barclay makes an interesting comment in summation in his comments on this passage. While he agrees the context is about the tribulation and the end of the tribulation rather than the rapture of the church, he makes this summary statement. He says, the most dangerous delusion of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. Let me say that again. The most dangerous delusion of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us of the need.